What I'd like to do is welcome each and every one of you here today as we give this message. I pulled a sermon out that I put together and studied quite a long time ago, and it was actually a real blessing to actually revisit it, restudy it, and go over it last night. I was up at 4 o'clock this morning to get back into it and familiarise myself with it, and I've got to tell you, it was a real blessing to me. So I pray and hope that it's a blessing for you. I'd like to just pray as we invite the Holy Spirit to be with us. Precious Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity for us to worship and come before your throne of grace. We ask and pray that the Holy Spirit would be with us now. Each one of us, put a hedge around us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I renamed the retitled also this presentation and this study today. I renamed it God's Ultimate Act. Forgiveness. God's ultimate act, forgiveness. And I want to read a text to start it off before we get into a little bit of an introduction. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And in fact, I might not use the Bible today because I've got a lot of text to get through. I might rely on my notes, but I want to invite you to definitely turn to your Bibles. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. What is the book of Romans chapter 5 principally about? Does anyone know? Romans 5, chapter 8 is principally what I would call the grace chapter. Okay, so it's where Paul really starts to outline the whole issue of grace. Now the text is, God commandeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's an interesting text. In other words, God planned to have this issue of forgiveness and the plan of salvation well before we were even thought of, before this world was even created, and before sin entered heaven. And so what Paul is doing here is he's, in one text, he's outlining the issue of what Christ, what God himself, the eternal God himself, had in store, because he knew that the decisions and the choices he would give to beings when he created them one day would result in sin, and he had a plan for it. So sin was not a plan B issue for God. And how to deal with it. He had a plan right from the very beginning. I want to relay a story. In fact, it's a true story. It's a fact. And it's and Michelle may know this one quite intimately, because it's a story of a guy called Jeffrey Dahmer. From Wisconsin. That's why I said that, because that's where Michelle is from. He was one of the most gruesome murderers in all of the American history, Jeffrey Dahmer. And he sexually abused and then committed a murder. He would then take his victims after he'd murdered them, and they're all men, they're all males, everything from 14-year-old boys right through to men just under in their late 20s. And he murdered and sexually abused and murdered 17 young people in a very short period of time, inside a decade, actually. And the majority of his murders and these heinous acts he committed probably in around about a 3 to 4 year spate. So he was a seriously possessed young man. Not only did he commit murder, not only did he abuse them sexually, but he committed necrophilia, and then he would commit cannibalism. And these 17 young men just went through horror, absolute horror. I'm not going to go into too much detail, because Joe and I read his story on the way in the car, or Joe read it from Wikipedia. You might want to check it out, but I would say that you check it out prayerfully. But the story that I have and the study we have really is going to expose the power of God's love and the power of his forgiveness and the power of how much he seriously and genuinely cares. Why do I use this story? I mean, this man would keep their remains. Not only did he commit these acts, but he would then keep parts and bits of their remains in a refrigerator. And he would also trophy them. So they became trophies. So this guy was, he sank so low, I can't for the life of me understand how anyone could go any lower than this young man did. When you read the account of his story in detail, I was actually horrified. In fact, I was so horrified because I'd completed this study and now I'm reading the real details of this man's story, or hearing the details of his story. So how can a man like Jeffrey Dahmer, in his own macabre way, personify the words of the... In fact, the words of the Russian poet personified how low he got, because the Russian poet Joseph Brodsky once wrote, "Man is scarier or more frightening than his skeleton." So man's capacity to personify and extrude evil is more scarier than we would imagine. Yet Jeffrey Dahmer had, in the last months of his life, because he was murdered actually by a fellow prison mate or inmate, repented and he became baptized. And that's the core of this story. And he openly professed his faith to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who, while we were yet sinners, as the text tells us, he died for us. So he openly professed his faith, and his profession of faith for Christ. Now, he had no motive to do that. Why? Because he was in prison for a total of 957 years. That was his sentence. So professing his faith and his love for Christ and accepting baptism was not his motive. And he wasn't going to leave prison no matter what he believed. So God alone, through Jeffrey Dahmer's heart, knew Jeffrey Dahmer's heart, and this story brings to light one of the most amazing of Bible truths: God's willingness to forget even the worst of worst sinners. That's the key to what we're going to study. How willing is God to forgive? So I want to look at 6 points, and I want to go over 6 points today. The first point being an eternal love. So if you can remember that, normally I would have had these points on a PowerPoint, but without time to do that, we're going to go through these points just from paper. An eternal love. Let's look at this first point. The salvation of the human race does not result in a divine afterthought. Our redemption hasn't arisen from some sort of heavenly improvisation that was made necessary because of the unexpected rise of sin. Does that make sense? That's a very, very important factor in understanding this eternal love that God has. On the contrary, God's love for sinners existed even before we were sinners, as Paul accounts in Romans 5. Even before the beginning of this world. We were saved by God, whose love is rooted in eternity. That's really critical. That's so key to understanding God's forgiveness. Because the greatest act, I believe, the greatest act God has ever done or could ever do and is the act of forgiveness. In order to forgive a man like Jeffrey Dahmer, it takes a very special God or a special love to be able to forgive a man that goes that far. The concept is difficult for you and I to grasp for a number of reasons. One of them being that we are, as finite beings, we cannot even begin to grasp the concept of eternity. It's impossible because we're finite, eternity is infinite. Nevertheless, the thought is comforting for each one of us that of being loved by an eternal love. By being loved by an eternal love. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2:7. And we're going to go through four texts right here, and we're going to quickly look at this issue of eternal love. And we're going to pick up on what the Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Notice what it says. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before, what? The world unto our glory. Okay, there's the foundational text that God's mystery, the wisdom of God, goes back beyond the beginnings of this world. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 and 4. Just a few pages over. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And the Bible picks up, blessed be, verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our God, Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before what? The foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in what? In love. So there's this eternal love that is being brought out here and born out that was before we were even born, before we were even thought of, before we were even created. So our sins are being accounted for and dealt with in terms of a plan long before this world was even thought of. That's the depth of the love of God. That's what we're really looking at in this first point. Revelation 3:8 even touches on it. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship who? Him. Him being who? Satan. Whose names are not, and that is the key word, not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from when? The foundations of the world. So those who are not written in the book of life will worship who? Satan. What does that tell you? Those who are then all written in the books of life will be saved. But that plan for the Lamb of God, that plan for Christ to be the Lamb of God, the Bible suggests here yet again, was formed from the foundations of the world. In other words, before this world was even thought of. So the Bible here clearly is illustrating that God and his eternal love had your and my salvation planned for, in place, before we were even thought of. We serve a marvelous God, and we're going to see that as this study unfolds. Perhaps the most critical point to remember regarding this notion of God loving us even before we exist is that Jesus' death on the cross did not change the way God feels about you and I. Did you know that? Christ's death on the cross doesn't change or didn't change or have an effect on how God felt or feels about us in the first place. Because it was well before the cross. The cross was a mechanism to display his love for us. What Christ's death did indeed was provide a way for in which God, because of his pre-existing love for sinners, he could save them from the inevitable results of their sin in a manner that does not violate the moral order of the universe. There seems to have been a self-imposed constraint on God, that is. He had to forgive sinners in a way that was in harmony with his own character as a righteous and merciful God. If all he had to do was forgive, there would have been no need for the cross. The cross solved the problem of how God could both just mercifully and justly deal with the issue of sin at the same time. Romans 3. Turn with your Bibles to Romans 3, chapter 3. Verses 23 through to 26. We're going to look at these four verses. Romans 3, 23 to 26. And this will illuminate a little bit. Romans 3, 23 to 26. 23 says, for all have what? Sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Notice 24. Being justified freely by what? His grace through the redemption that is in who? Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 25. There's some keys here in verse 25. whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation, what does that mean? God, through Christ, has lifted his hand of penalty from death of the sinner to appease the sinner's sin through the righteousness of Christ, who chose to stand in place for us. That's atonement. In other words, propitiation, God who set forth to be a propitiation, in other words, lifting the penalty of death to appease the sinner's sin, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He didn't lift appease our penalty just for our sakes. He did it through Christ. So the atonement was made through faith in his blood, the text goes on and says. Through faith in his blood. In other words, belief, trust in his blood. Trust that Christ's blood covers us to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now that's a very powerful text. It's an incredible text because what it does is it illustrates and starts to open up the depth of God's love for us. It's remarkably deep, it's beyond our capacity to even comprehend, is God's actual love for us. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. That's confirming verse 25 in the fact that if we accept God's love in faith, then it is so. Okay? Now, I want to propose something to you. There's a couple of propositions I want to put before you. Imagine living in a universe with one of these following options. So I just want you to imagine for a moment, if we're living in a universe with these specific options. Let's try option one. Let's imagine there is no God or transient, a transient meaning a force that is paranormal beyond what we physically can see. So imagine living in a universe where there is no God or no transient force at all. Okay? Imagine that there is nothing in this universe that reeks of God or anything that's a paranormal force. All right, keep that in your mind. Now imagine this. There is some sort of deity who, regardless of our existence, doesn't care about us. So there is a deity out there, but doesn't give a hoot who you are and who I am. We don't exist. We don't matter. It's irrelevant. We are completely irrelevant, but there is a deity. So imagine living in that universe, or in a universe that is set up that way. Here's a third one. Or there is a God, but he hates us, and he likes to see us squirm. And to quote Shakespeare, as flies to a wanton boys are to the gods, they kill us for their sport. So we're here just for his pleasure, just for his plaything. Imagine a God that is in this universe, and he hates us, but he likes to see us squirm. Well, here's the fourth option. Here's a fourth proposal. Imagine there is a God in this universe who loves us beyond our imagination. Our finite minds and hearts are derived of an infinite capacity. Now, that's a fact. But our eternal Heavenly Father has gifted each one of us with a measure of faith, a capacity to be able to accept, believe, and trust in a truth that is beyond our capacity or beyond our visual, tangible realm. So there is a God who loves us beyond our imagination. And he's given us a measure of faith, a heart, still that can still receive his omniscient love, his absolute, overbearing, remarkable, abundant capacity to love us. So God has given us, not only is it impossible for us as finite beings in and of ourselves to understand God and the mysteries of God, but God has even said, I'm even going to give you the capacity to have faith. Because you're going to need it. Because I've got so much to give you. I'm so big. You're going to need something to be able to understand and accept me. The reason you and I are sitting here today is because of that specific gift that God has given each one of us, a portion of faith. That's the reason we're here today. In our various walks, in our various times, in our degrees, God, that is the single thing that God has given us so that we can have a connection with God. And the one thing that he wants to give us over and above all things is how much he loves us. The enormous abundant capacity that he has to love us. And he wants us to experience that. And he wants us to experience that beyond all imagination and all measure. So here's our first point. God's love is eternal. Our second point, God and forgiveness. So our first point is God's love is eternal. Our second point is God and forgiveness. There is an intriguing circularity to forgiveness that makes it difficult for us to grasp if we look at it from a surface perspective. And it goes something like this. As sinful humans, it's impossible for us to forgive. Our tendency is to seek revenge. So in and of ourselves, we do not have a capacity outside of God to forgive. Okay? The capacity to forgive is directly given to us by God. Because the only capacity that we have when it comes to dealing with anything like a wrong or a misdemeanor or anything that comes against us is ability to be able to seek revenge. That's innate within us. So we can forgive one another because God has forgiven us. There's our model. That's our illustration. Because God has forgiven us, we then have a model. We have a reference point in which we can then forgive other people. And you can find more about that in Luke chapter 6:37. So, if you're taking notes. The Bible tells us that we cannot be forgiven by God, though, until what? We forgive. So there's a little bit of a dilemma. So the question is, where does the process begin in this circular process? Where does it actually begin? Well, friends, it begins with God's love. So, in our second point, when we're talking about God and forgiveness, it begins with God. And it begins with his love. And in our sinful state, it's impossible to keep God's law. It's absolutely impossible. In and of ourselves, we cannot do it. However, God's law cannot be changed. And it can't be changed to meet our condition or our specific circumstances. For in God's arrangement, it was never to lose its force. In God's arrangement, the law, is what I'm trying to say, it was never to lose its force nor give up the smallest part of its claims. It was absolutely not negotiable. And it cannot be any other way. The author Ellen G. White tells out of the book The Story of Redemption, she writes this: "The law of Jehovah, the foundation of his government in heaven and upon earth, was sacred as God himself." So the law of God is as sacred as God himself. It's not negotiable. It is what it is. But in page 48, the only hope that we have is the law's allowance for Christ to make an atonement. In other words, Christ to come in and take the place of the law's demand, which is death. Acceptable. And it's got to be an acceptable atonement to God, as far as the law's concerned, by giving his life a sacrifice and bearing the wrath of his Father. The only way God could deal with sin was through a perfect atonement. We were never going to be able to provide that. And only one being in the entirety of the universe, ironically, comes from the Godhead himself, or itself, and that one being is our Maker and our Creator, Christ Jesus. He's the only one that could make an atonement for you and I. The plan of salvation is clearly demonstrated of God's supreme, supreme, eternal love for you and I. A man called William Barclay once wrote, the initiative in all salvation lies with God. It was God who sent his Son and sent him because he loved men. The reason God allowed Christ to fill the gap, the void that we could never fill, was first, primarily, and only because he loved us. No other reason. There was no political reason. There was no agenda attached to it. It was purely and simply because he loved us, that he was prepared to give up his son. At the back of everything, at the back, at the very foundation of everything, William Barclay wrote, is the love of God. That's the key. The forgiveness of sin demanded a sacrifice, an atonement. Christ's death provided that atonement, even for the sins people had yet not committed. This is a remarkable concept. This is a remarkable God that we serve when we realise what is involved in the plan of salvation. So we're now dealing with this point to God and forgiveness. From the book I Chose to Forgive by T.D. Jakes, he wrote, and this is what a little section of that book. He was paying the debt before we even asked for it and before we even asked for forgiveness. He paid the price for forgiveness, speaking of Christ, before the crime was even committed. So in Jeffrey Dahmer's case, the heinous acts that he committed, I mean, no one could go any lower than this man's acts. But Christ had already forgiven him before he was even born. Christ knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew intimately what he was going to do. But he'd already forgiven him. Why? Because he loves Jeffrey Dahmer. He paid the price for forgiveness before Jeffrey Dahmer or your or my sins were committed. Because of this incredible sacrifice, we have redemption through the blood and the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus' death atones for sins. You'll find that in Acts 13:38. You'll find that in Romans 4:7. But in John 3:16, it goes further and it explains that our forgiveness is a gift. Until we accept that gift, however, it remains the property of who? Until you and I accept the gift from God, whose property does it remain? God's. Forgiveness mandates a role for those who would benefit from it. In other words, it's there for those who would gain a great benefit for God's love. Because God wants us to accept his love. That's really what it's all about. Accepting this gift of salvation implies that we must be aware of our condition and that at this point we are where confession enters the picture. And before we can accept forgiveness, we must acknowledge that we need to be forgiven. When we confess our sins to our Heavenly Father, that means we are agreeing with his attitude about sin. So that completes our second point, God and forgiveness. Our first point, the ever-presentness or the eternalness of God's love. So we've looked at it from God, in terms of God's perspective, in terms of forgiveness. Now, let's look at it in our role. What's our part in this process of forgiveness? Or one of our parts, or one of the critical parts. And that's confession, which is our third point. 1 John 1:9, we all should know this text. 1 John 1:9, if we, what? Confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where does it say in that text that if we commit a sin, God is going to punish us? Nowhere. So how does that relate to the law? Because love is beyond the law. Love is above the law. God's love is greater than the law. But that doesn't get rid of the law, as Paul says. God forbid. So if we confess our sins, God is the one that's faithful, trustworthy. He's the one we can completely and absolutely trust in to forgive us our sins. Do you think Jeffrey Dahmer claimed that? I do. I'd like to meet Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven if I have the grace and hope to be there. I'd like to meet that man one day. Because I'd like to meet a man who was completely from one extreme converted and is a man of God and a witness to God. Do you know you can go onto Wikipedia and you read about his story and someone has actually come in and commented in the Wikipedia section and absolutely through his testimony said he now believes in God. So I've got to say, and not only that, his father wrote a book about his life, obviously including Jeffrey Dahmer and how much Jeffrey Dahmer, his son, had an impact on his life, as he would. You know, it was his father that sent him, in when he was in jail, sent him tracks, and sent him stories and sent him stuff about God. And it was his father that didn't back off. His father absolutely never gave up on him. And he sent him stuff. So Jeffrey, in this captured state, and I believe he was more captured than most people when in prison, not just in a physical sense, he would have been captured emotionally, mentally, in all states. He started reading about the love of Jesus. And that's how he came to know Christ, through his father. So, and prayer. Not many people know that about Jeffrey Dahmer, because the world hated Jeffrey Dahmer. I mean, you would have known it when you, from America, it was everywhere in America. People were outraged that that could even happen. There were vigilantes that just wanted to take him out. And they did. The inmates got him. And I've got to tell you, it was a horrid thing. I mean, when you read the circumstances, it's just makes your skin crawl. You just can't believe that people could actually be as evil as he was. So, because of this incredible... because 1 John 1:9 is a powerful text, if we confess our sin, that's what God is asking us to do. That's our requirement in the issue of forgiveness. Confess our sins. Come before God. There's nothing to be afraid of when you come to God and lay before him your sins. Nothing. If God's attitude towards us is acceptance and forgiveness, why should we then ask for forgiveness for our sins or confess our sins? And if his attitude towards us is acceptance and forgiveness, does confession justify us before God? Does confession tell God something about us that he didn't know? These are all questions. Does confession appease God's anger at our deeds, even our worst ones, like Jeffrey Dahmer's? Does confession change God's attitude towards us? Friends, not at all. Confession isn't a process that does something to gain an acceptance with God or gain favour with God. Confession changes us. That's what confession does. Confession changes us, not God. We confess because God has announced that as far as he's concerned, we are no longer his enemies. Because God's love is so great that if we confess our sins, what does the Bible tells us? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you take the story of the prodigal son, what does the father do? The father's waiting. He's ready to throw the robe onto him. Christ is anxious for you and I to confess our sins. Because immediately that happens, he's got a robe of righteousness that he wants to put around us. He's not going to sit there and judge and say, well, I hope you learnt your lesson. And I hope you're like, you know, you're not going to go off and do this again, are you? You know, I hope I can trust you. You were a really bad guy. Do you realise what you've done? That's not how God deals with it. God's standing there just waiting for the confession because he's already forgiven you. The only thing he's got left to do to you and I as a sinner is say, I love you. But he wants you to be ready for that. He's waiting for you to confess because that's the open door for Christ to rush in and put the robe on. That's the beauty of confession. Confession is a means by which we better understand how repulsive sin really is. How do you think Jeffrey Dahmer felt once grace and the power of heaven, that incredible eternal love of God, filled his heart? How do you think he felt about his sin? Because it's repulsive to God. And if we're friends of God, it's repulsive to us as well. So Jeffrey Dahmer must have gone through so much. It helps us to understand just what the issues and the consequences with sin are and the high price paid to redeem us. The huge price paid to redeem us. From those consequences, confession is our acknowledgement for our sinfulness and the need of a Saviour. Confession, it is a means of strengthening in our own lives our personal faith in Christ. Confession of sin before God is simply one aspect that Paul talked about in the book of Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, if you're taking notes. It is part of the sanctification process. That's what confession's about. It's actually part of the sanctification process. Confession then is not for the purpose of persuading God to forgive us. He's already done that. It was all preordained before this world was even thought of. So in terms of God's forgiveness, it's done. It's a done deal. The only thing left in the deal is us coming to God and saying, we need forgiveness and we've sinned. Heaven's appointment means that, God is to forgive us. It is more a heaven's appointed means to enhance our understanding of how painful sin is to God and to ourselves. God wants to separate us from sin. He doesn't want to be the judge that points his finger at us and says, you've done wrong. Confession is a process that says we have done wrong. We acknowledge we have done wrong. What it does, though, it allows God, as we've said, to come in and really become part of your life. That's the beauty of it. In the book Steps to Christ, page 55, the author writes, as you draw near to God with confession and repentance, he will what? Draw near to you with mercy and forgiveness. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves you. I read on a Facebook, Joe read on a Facebook even this morning of one of our friends in Facebook whose grades have slipped in a major way and he's being punished for it. And I said to Joe, it's interesting. He hasn't actually done anything wrong and he's being punished. And I had a problem with it. I actually did have a problem with it. And his grades are low for admirable reasons, if you know the story. But this point was, and I struggled with that, because I imagined if my grades were low, how would Christ deal with that? Christ would be encouraging. Christ would be loving. I just think of the woman at the well as we studied this morning in the lesson. You know, the way Christ worked with the woman in the world and so many others when he was here was not punishment based. It was that love, that eternal love that he had in place for the sinner before the sinner even knew God. We cannot deal with sin if we refuse to recognize it. We refuse to recognize it, Satan has control. So if we refuse to recognize sin, Satan has control on us. In the book Prophets and Kings, all who endeavour to excuse or conceal their sins and permit them to remain upon the books of heaven, unconfessed and unforgiven, will be overcome by Satan. Jeffrey Dahmer dealt with his sins that were on the book, the books of heaven. He confessed them, and I believe God, who had already forgiven him, opened his arms and cloaked him with a cloak of righteousness. I can't imagine doing that. I would find that a very difficult thing, particularly if I'm a Christian man and my son was completely destroyed in the most horrid way, as Jeffrey Dahmer did to his victims, 17 of them. You know, the two of his victims were 14. You know, he would hunt them down and he'd do awful things to them. When the police finally opened the door to his apartment because they were alerted to one guy that finally got away, they found all kinds of things in refrigerations. Even the penises, he'd cut them off and left them and put them in the fridge. This guy was really evil. You can't get more disgustingly evil than this guy. And yet he, I believe, will be in the courts of heaven. What does that tell you about God's love? What does that actually tell you about the love of God? You know, it struck me when we're going through this that the love of God, how much we take it for granted, and as a result of that, how much we abuse it. Because we don't really, really understand how much God truly loves us and how much and how far he's actually gone. Because all he wants for you to is accept him, and through accepting him and his love for us, we've got eternity and salvation. It's just, we don't deserve it. Jeffrey Dahmer doesn't certainly deserve it. If Jeffrey Dahmer doesn't deserve it, I don't deserve it. But we've been promised. We have a place in heaven. The fourth point, our sins are truly forgiven. And the Bible tells us in Luke 5, 8 to 20, and behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with palsy. And when he saw their faith, this is Christ speaking, he said unto him, man, thy what? What did he say to this man who was brought in by the men in before Christ when he was preaching? Into the home. Thy sins are forgiven thee. The very first thing he did. You know that Christ wants to, as quickly and as efficiently and as fast as possible, he wants to hand the forgiveness that he's already had in place. He wants to give it to you. Because the minute the sins have taken away, the minute you deal with sin and you allow God into your life, then he can actually start to do the real purpose that he intended in the first place. God wants to access your life. God wants to access you as quickly as possible. The barrier, the single barrier, is sin. God didn't sit there and contemplate, or Christ didn't sit there and contemplate this man and think for a moment, does he deserve it? Does he not deserve it? Maybe he has to do a little more. It had nothing to do with it. He immediately knew his heart. And the first thing he said, before he even healed him, he said, thy sins are forgiven thee. That's a powerful God that we serve. None of us would particularly envy the paralytic. He did experience something unique. He heard the voice of Jesus. He heard Christ through his own mouth say, friend, your sins are forgiven. How many of us would love to be in that position? I know I would. I'd love to hear the voice of Jesus. It'd be just amazing. But you know what? He's given us his word. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can experience its power as much as if he said it himself. And we need to have the faith that so that when Christ says to you and me, friend, and then he tells us through the word of God, just as he has here in Luke 5, your sins are forgiven. That's a powerful thing. Talk about assurance of salvation. Yet whether we hear the promise directly from Christ's mouth or whether we accept it from his written word, the final result is exactly the same. The paralytic received forgiveness. Anyone else who is forgiven the paralytic received the same forgiveness anyone else who is forgiven ever receives. There's no difference between what happened to him in terms of being justified by his faith and what happened to any of us today by faith who claim the forgiveness that Christ, Jesus, our friend, offers. Through the words of Paul, we have the very same assurance. Romans 4, 7, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 7, the Bible teaches us here, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are what? Covered. There's a blessing in even accepting the reality that God has already forgiven our sins. There is a blessing in that once we accept it by faith. 1 John 1, 9, again, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Many people intellectually accept the idea that God loves and forgives them. But for one reason or another, the reality of what it's all about doesn't make an impact on their experience for one reason or another. They live in fear of eternal damnation, or they are plagued by depression or guilt, and they suffer from spiritual loneliness and emotional depression. And they even suffer anguish and pain. Even though their minds tell them that God is near them and he is real, their hearts still seem to be so far away from him. Their religious experience is characterized by this deep sense of insecurity. Some even respond that they can't really, and they can't really believe it because it's so hard to comprehend. It's beyond all imagination. Why? Because they don't know how to accept forgiveness. They've never been shown the power and the love of God's eternal love. In the book Steps to Christ, again, it's a privilege of all who comply with the conditions to know for themselves that pardon is freely extended for every sin. That's what Jeffrey Dahmer discovered. I still struggle to understand the depth of God's love and mercy towards a man like Jeffrey Dahmer. But guess what? Jeffrey Dahmer got it. Jeffrey Dahmer got it. Now, that makes the fifth, fourth point. Our sins are truly forgiven. We either believe that by faith or we don't. Because whether you believe it, whether I believe it, whether any one of us accept that our sins are forgiven, the reality is they are. It's just that we need to accept it through confession, and we accept it by faith. We have to absolutely, with an iron faith, need to understand and accept the reality that our sins are forgiven. This is how beautiful and how powerful the love of God is. Fifth point. Forgiveness is greater than sin. Now, this is an important point, and this is probably one of my most favourite points. And I want to take you to the book of Romans. This is one of my absolute favourite all-time verses, Romans 5, verse 20. There is so much power in this. There's so much for you and I to be able to draw from this text. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But when sin abounded, grace did much more what? Abound. Now, that is a very powerful text when you unpack it, because what the Bible's teaching us here, that God's love is a gift and it's not something that we can earn. His forgiveness, in fact, so is his forgiveness. In fact, his forgiveness is one of the greatest tangible manifestations of his love. To be totally forgiven, even from the most heinous sins, such as Jeffrey's, requires a love that we as humans can barely begin to comprehend or understand. We can, like beggars, take with humility and appreciation only what's being graciously offered to us. We have no right at all to this incredible abundance of grace and mercy that God has afforded and given to each one of us. There's not a single person sitting here today that deserves, like Jeffrey Dahmer, not one of us, we don't deserve this incredible abundance of grace that God has given. But you know what? The New Testament writers viewed God's grace as being infinitely greater than sin, and that's where the gospel guts is. That's the guts and the core of the gospel. That the abundance of God's grace is so much greater than sin that even if we look around the world as we can today, and I can tell you, you can look into this world, you can look into one person's life like Jeffrey Dahmer's, or we can look into this entire world in its totality. When we see so many people who are dying from starvation, so many people who are going through hell on earth, and it makes you question, where is God in all of this? And then all you can see is just this mountain, this enormous blockade of sin on this planet. You don't have to look far. It's there for each one of us to see continuously and continually. It is concurrent. It keeps going. It's perpetuating this enormous wall of sin. It's overwhelming. But the book of Romans tells us where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. You see, this is the power of God's love. God's love is so big, is so enormous, is so powerful. It's so unbelievably insurmountable that sin doesn't even measure in quantity to the power of God's grace or the amount of God's grace that he has available for us. It's like the father who sees the prodigal son. All he wanted to do was put the ring on the finger. He wanted to put the cloak, invite him back into the house. And he just desperately wanted to give him the enormous love that his heart had for him. That's our God. That's the God we serve. And God's love for us and his willingness to forgive our sins and evil, thanks to the cross, transcends all evil in the world, which evil is all about. And by the way, the evil that we see in this world all about us is as thick as the air we breathe. It's as present as the air we breathe. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul uses such phrases as overflowing, much more. And he contrasts the grace of God to sin. The entire chapter is set up a series of contrasts between grace and sin. Grace and sin. Grace and sin. It's what the New Testament writers were on about, constantly on about. This unbelievable gospel of Christ. There is this such an abundance wrapped in the gospel of Christ that it just overwhelms sin. And yet, we remain overwhelmed by sin. We don't have to be. We can be released from it. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, in other words, sinners or against God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by whose life? His life. God's love for us is so great that he put his life on the line. He put himself up because the law demanded that someone take the rap. So Christ took the rap for you and I. So there's 5 points so far with the overflowing power of God's grace and how sin can never overtake God's abundant power to forgive and save. It can never do that. Forgiveness is greater than sin. Amen. The illustrating of God's forgiveness, this is our final point that we want to close on. Matthew 18, 21, 22 is the story of when Peter came to Christ and Peter said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times was his question. Jesus said unto him, say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. What does Christ telling Peter here? What Christ is demonstrating here is you can never forgive enough. Forgiveness is like the grace of heaven. It's absolutely abundant. And never ever stop forgiving. Never ever come to your brother and say, you've blown it. You've run your course. You've done this to me too many times. And that's our natural reaction as human beings, is to respond and react to misdemeanors and things that are done towards us. We become cut. We become hurt. And we say, enough. But Christ, he's saying to Peter here, 70 times 7, how many times should I say forgive this person? How many times? But there is, my question is then, is there a point in which God's forgiveness can be exhausted? And that's a necessary question in our final point of illustrating God's forgiveness. Christ then proceeds and it tells a parable after Peter comes to him in Matthew 18. And he goes straight into verse 23 and he goes straight into a parable. Who knows what the parable was? It was a parable of the king. And he likens, as he did with many of his parables in the book of Matthew, when Christ was likening the kingdom of heaven, he said, in the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who took account of his servants and their affairs. And in doing so, he came upon a certain servant who owed him 10,000 talents. realizing this, he commanded his servant to pay up the overdue amount or the outstanding amount. The servant fell before the king and worshipped the king and pleaded for mercy. And the king would grant him time to pay the debt, even though the debt could not be paid. The king, being moved with a great compassion and mercy, not just gave him time, he wiped the debt. And he wiped the debt and gave him freedom, and he gave him freedom from the responsibility of that debt, which is remarkable. Then as we know the rest of the parable. What did the servant then do? After such an incredible, gracious act, what did the servant do? He went out and he went to those who owed him money, and what did he do? He did the same thing? No, he didn't. He went up to him, he grabbed him by the neck, and he threatened them, and he said, "You owe me, pay me now." And he gave him such an incredibly hard time. And he did the exact opposite. It was a diametrical opposition to what the king had just done for him. The king didn't have to do that. The king was moved with grace and he gave him freedom. Freedom from that debt. Friends, the teaching of this parable should not be misapplied though. God's forgiveness towards us lessens in no wise our duty, and I want you to take note of this, our duty to obey God. And it's the least we could do. It's all he asks in return for this enormous love, this eternal love, this act of forgiving our sins well before this earth was even thought of or made. All he asks back is our love for him demonstrated through obedience. That's not much to ask for the price that God has paid to have you in his kingdom. Because he wants you there because of his dire love for you. He wants you there so much that he prepared to lay down his only son's life. And all he wants back is your love for him and your allegiance through obedience. That's not much to ask, actually. It's a very, very small price to ask. So in regard to this parable, the spirit of forgiveness towards our fellow man does not lessen the claim of just obligation. In the prayer which Christ taught his disciples, he said, "Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors." So Christ had already taught this in his prayer that he taught the disciples, and here he's now illustrating how forgiveness is a very big part of the process of walking with Christ. It's a very, very big part. And it's in fact the centerpin of the gospel. It's absolutely right in the center of the gospel. By this he didn't mean that in order to be forgiven of our sins, we must not require our just dues for our debtors. That doesn't mean that. The king gave grace, but the servant didn't. But does that mean we should just all of a sudden go out as a result of this parable and start saying, "Look, don't worry about it, you owe me money and that's all right"? No, because God also taught in the Bible, the Lord requires, in fact, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the Lord does not require a hard-working man to support others in idleness. Otherwise, we'd get pretty slack. We'd go out there and saying, "I can borrow this, I can borrow that, and I'm not going to have to pay it back. I mean, I know the guy's going to forgive me. He's a Christian." That's what he does. That's what Christians do and take advantage of it. And God's saying in the same way, we can't take advantage of this enormous, abundant warehouse of grace that God has given us. It's not what he requires from us to do to take advantage of it. He wants us, as Christians, to avail ourselves to him. We're the prodigals, don't forget that. But we've been invited into the kingdom of God. And all he requires from us is our heart, a heart of obedience because of our incredible love for what he has done for us. Christ's illustration to Peter's question was the kingdom of heaven is abundant grace and forgiveness, more than sin's abundance. And we have, through a repentant heart, direct access to that grace. But the question asked is there some point in which God's forgiveness can be exhausted? Well, the answer to that is we don't afford others forgiveness through the very same grace in their time of need, we'll lose the abundant supply to us. If we don't afford people forgiveness, we don't support people Christ as Christ does with a loving heart and a forgiving heart, we don't have access to that abundant grace. So here's the power of the gospel. What God is giving us, we have the opportunity to go on and give to others. Because you and I cannot forgive unless we have had an illustration through God on how to forgive. It's not in our natures. But when we come to Christ, we become converted. We become changed and like him. And so forgiveness becomes part of the process of taking the gospel, taking forgiveness, taking the message out to the rest of the world by forgiving and showing and demonstrating how forgiveness works. It's really critical. God will never stop forgiving us as long as we keep seeking Him. God will never be mocked. That's the other issue, though, if we ignore that. Like Peter, he needed to learn this incredibly valuable lesson. And like each one of us, sin has a penalty, and that we know, and we all know that that penalty is death. But through Christ's death for us, we are forgiven. And we're reconciled to God. As the Bible tells us, much, much more. And we'll be saved because of God's gift to us through Christ's life. That's the only reason you and I are saved. Is because God loved us so much that He sent His only Son to die on this planet in place of you, dying for the sins that you've committed. That's why Jeffrey Dahmer has a place in heaven. That's why you and I have a place in heaven. Because we accepted, and he, as he did, accepted God's love and forgiveness to him. Who here wants to stand with me now and accept that incredible love and that incredible forgiveness that God has given to each one of us? Because that is the critical. If you want to accept that, I invite you to stand now. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Dear precious Heavenly Father, it is with enormous grace that you have sent your Son, a power that we can't even fathom. The abundance of your love is beyond all imagination. You've put it aside, you set aside at the very, very before the beginning of time. You set aside for each and every single human being here, even the Jeffrey Dahmers of this world, an opportunity to live in your kingdom forever. Lord, I haven't got the words to say thank you other than thank you. I don't know how to respond in a way that would be sufficient for what you've done for each one of us. And I'm sure there's no one here standing here today, Lord Father, before your throne that knows how to thank you enough other than by simply doing what you've asked, and that is to return our love for you and show it in the way that we work and live with others in this world. And Lord, teach us to forgive. Continue to teach us to forgive, I pray. Teach us to forgive in a way that, Lord Father, doesn't demoralize your kingdom. But Lord Father, illuminates it. And we ask and pray that you would be glorified through our humble gift back to you through obedience. Let that be each one of our prayer here today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.